If you turn back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 23, I'm not going to preach on every single verse in this chapter. It's a very warm evening and we'd be here a long time. But in this chapter we have an extended discourse by the Lord Jesus Christ in which he warns the multitudes who were gathered around him and his disciples also against false religion, against the hypocrisy which marked many of the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. Now, as we work through Matthew's Gospel, you'll know this isn't the first time that Jesus has spoken of this deficiency in their religion. He said to the multitudes there in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 and verse 20, remember these words, words that would have amazed them and shocked them. He said to them, "For I say to you," he said, "that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So at the commencement, as it were, and here we see towards the close of his ministry, indeed, Matthew chapter 23 is Christ's last public message. So at both these points, at the beginning and the end, like bookends, as it were, he warns the crowds against the hypocrisy, the false religion of those who they looked up to and revered as their religious leaders. The scribes were the acknowledged expounders and teachers of the Old Testament. And the Pharisees were those who followed their teaching meticulously. And as we've seen, as we've worked through this book, throughout his ministry, it's been the religious leaders who had opposed Christ, with a few notable exceptions. We saw this in the last chapter, how they came with their trick questions, seeking to entangle him, we're told, to ensnare him, seeking to find fault. And now, in this chapter, we learn, really, what lay at the heart of their opposition. And namely, it was their hearts. It was their unregenerate, unrenewed hearts. It was their satisfaction with just having a form of religion. A religion that was outward, rather than inward. They wanted men to admire them. They wanted men to look at them as godly people. But sadly, their lives were not a true reflection of that which they claimed to be. Men were greatly impressed by their outward appearance. As we well know from Scripture, God looks upon the heart of man. And Jesus Christ is concerned with heart religion. He says here, verse 25 in this chapter, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish. You appear to be holy men, but inside," he says, "you're full of extortion and self-indulgence." Verse 28, "Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." We're inclined to think that the main problem with the Pharisees was that they were too strict, that they were too particular, too precise in their desire to keep the law of God. But that was not their problem. It's not a problem to be serious about the Word of God. It's not a problem to love the Word of God and to seek to obey the commands of God. Indeed, if we don't seek to obey His Word, then we don't love God. But it is a great problem. It's a massive deficiency. It's a huge failure when you tell others to keep the law of God, but you do not keep it yourself. That's a problem. And it's what marked many of the scribes and Pharisees who found ways to avoid the demands of the law of God, when it wasn't convenient for them. And it brings all these severe denunciations by Christ in these verses before us. So it's clearly something we all need to guard against. Here's something we need to avoid like the plague: hypocrisy. William Gurnall wrote this, and it's very true. He says, "Hypocrisy is too thin a veil to blind the eyes of the Almighty." And here we see it didn't fool the Son of God for a moment. So let's come and look at these verses, verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." It's possible to render verse 2, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in Moses' seat." They've seated themselves in Moses' seat. In other words, they take into themselves the responsibility, the authority of interpreting and applying the law of Moses. Now, inasmuch as they faithfully did that, they were to be obeyed. But Jesus told them in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 8, he says, all too often they were guilty of laying aside the commandment of God and of rather teaching the tradition of men. With that in mind, I believe there's a note of irony in what Jesus says here, verse 3. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe," you see. For this cannot apply to the man-made traditions that they added to God's law, to things that were not found in God's word, which made the word of God of no effect, as Jesus tells them elsewhere. It applied to those things that were found in the word of God. Now Jesus continues in verse 4 to say this, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Well, evidently the heavy burdens spoken of here that they bound on other shoulders were those numerous regulations which the ancient rabbis and now the scribes and Pharisees enforced upon the people. Things like the ceremonial washing of hands, and not plucking of ears of corn on the Sabbath day, because that was seen to be reaping, to be working on the Sabbath. And there were mountains of others, as we've seen previously. Man-made regulations made life burdensome for the people who follow them. This really was a religion of works. That's an awful thing to be under, you know. They were never sure if their good deeds would outdo the evil deeds, if they'd ever done enough to be saved. With that in mind, you know, it's no wonder, is it, that Jesus called to himself, remember back in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "All you who labor," he says, "and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because there were many, many heavy laden people under the ministry of the scribes and the Pharisees. There was no rest under the ministry of the scribes and the Pharisees. That was the truth. But rather this constant handing down of man-made laws, which had to be totally obeyed, which made life intolerable. Keeping men on that treadmill of a works religion. But of course, we know Jesus kept the law. He kept the commandments of God perfectly. "Come to me," he said. "Come to me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek," or gentle, "and lowly in heart, and you will find that rest that you're looking for yourselves." They'd never find it under the scribes and Pharisees' teaching, but they would under Christ. All those regulations and restrictions that Jesus pointed out. And he says here, they themselves won't move them with one of their fingers. They laid these burdens on others. They found ways out of not keeping them themselves. You see, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, were not among the people as one who serves. They were among them to hand out orders. They were hypocritical religious dictators, really. Why were they like this? Well, verse 5 gives us, I think, a big clue. Jesus says this, but all their works they do to be seen by men. All their works they do to be seen by men. The Pharisees' idea of what it meant to be great was to be successful in gaining the applause of men, to be held in good reputation by men, to be recognized by others as holy men. And they used their religion to attract attention to themselves, not to glorify God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to read it later, if you've got the book. He tells a story of a man who gained a great reputation as a man of prayer. He would attend this Christian conference somewhere near, I think it must have been by the seaside somewhere. And every morning, early in the day, this man could be seen climbing this lonely rock. And when he reached the top of the rock, he would kneel down and pray. And while others consider this man to be a great man of God, he must be a great man of God, Dr. Lloyd-Jones comments on those, on their thoughts along these lines. This isn't word for word, so don't hold me to. I've lost my copy. If you've got it, give it back, please. He says something along this. He suspected there was not a little bit of the Pharisee about him. All the works they do to be seen of men. See, by climbing that rock apart from everyone else, the man was drawing attention to himself. What a spiritual fellow. Jesus said, didn't he, when you pray, go to your room. Remember? And when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Matthew 6:6. Don't stand on the corner of the street, he says there, doesn't he? Don't climb on a lonely rock. And what we see in these verses is that all that the Pharisees did was with a view to be seen of men. That's what we learn as we go on. They made their phylacteries broad, we're told. They enlarged the borders of their garments. The phylactery was that small little leather box, you know, in which were contained portions of Scripture. The words of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8 were taken literally by the Pharisees, where God says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. And the Pharisees wore these little boxes which contained such words as Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. They would wear them on their foreheads. You see Orthodox Jews do today, don't they? I'm sure you've seen pictures of them. And on their left arm, you see, next to their heart. All full of symbolism. A constant reminder of God's holy law, of the God of Israel, and of their devotion to the one true God. But that wasn't enough. They made the straps which held them in place wider than they need to have been. And it was all to be seen of men, you see. They would enlarge the borders of their garments. You find the teaching there in Numbers 15, in verses 38 and 39. It tells us about these tassels, four tassels, which were attached to their garments. Remind us again of God's commandments. Well, the Pharisees made their tassels bigger than they need to have been, that they might be seen by men. And we hear these things and we think to ourselves, this is terrible, you know. This is awful. But I have to tell you, there's more than a little bit of the Pharisee about all of us. I remember not long after I was converted out in Cyprus buying this huge Thompson Chain Reference Bible. You know, it weighed about 4 pounds. And I lugged it round to various Christian meetings, you know. Well, I'm sure it did wonders for building up my right arm muscles. But it did little to advance my holiness. You know. But it certainly drew attention to myself. Here's the man with the big Bible, you know. But, seriously, big Bibles, big Christian libraries for that matter, are of no value. No value at all if the teaching of God's word is not applied to our hearts and doesn't make us to be humble people like our Lord and our Saviour. If it just makes us like the Pharisees, it's doing us harm, not good. These Pharisees, we're told, love the best places at feasts, verse 6. They love the best seats in the synagogues. They loved, in other words, the places of honour. There was a special seat for the rabbi. Quite often they would arrive late and make a dramatic entrance and be ushered to this specially reserved seat. Every eye upon them. Here's the teacher, you know. Special seats. Some churches have special seats for ministers. Special names. They love, verse 7, greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men rabbi. Rabbi. Because the word rabbi means my great one. Imagine being called my great one. The Pharisees loved it, but Jesus abhorred it. Notice verse 8, he says to his disciples, but you, he says, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren, he says. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. You know what titles are given to religious leaders today, and that in Christian circles? They're titles that rob God of his honour. Right, Reverend Father of God. Where do you find that in the Bible? That's an insult to God. My Lord Bishop. Show me that in the Bible. You see, it's one thing to esteem ministers highly in love for their work's sake, as the scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. It's altogether another to give them a place and an honour which does not belong to men. Call no man father. Not in spiritual matters. Call your earthly father, father by all means, or dad. But do not give that title to men in the Church of Christ. We have one Father. Our Father who's in heaven. And Jesus said his name is to be hallowed, set apart from men. At verse 10, Jesus says, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ, but he who is great among you shall be your servant. Now, the New Testament does tell us that there are to be teachers in the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, it tells us God has appointed those in the church, these in the church rather, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. James warns us, you may remember, against too many becoming teachers. Let not many of you become teachers, he says. But what is being said by Christ here is that no man is to usurp the place of Christ, to take the title to himself, because the true teacher is the servant of his people. And he leads them to Christ. The true teacher leads them into liberty, not into bondage to their beliefs and their ideas. The problem with the Pharisees was they exalted themselves. But Christ's disciples were to be like their master, verses 11 and 12. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, says Jesus. So the true teacher of Christ is not someone who wears special clothing, not somebody who draws attention to himself. He's not out to make a name for himself, you see, but for his God, for his Saviour and his Lord. Who is the greatest? In God's eyes, in Christ's eyes, it's the one who's the servant of all. Let's briefly look at some of the denunciations that follow in some of these verses. As I said, we're not going to look at them all. You find this repeated refrain after this. Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you. It's a declaration of judgment. And it occurs 7 times in this chapter. The scribes and Pharisees rejected Christ. And in rejecting Christ, there could only be one result. Judgment. Woe to you. Jesus, in love, warned the people. He warned the religious leaders themselves. What he says is faithful and true. But we also need to understand these words were spoken from a heavy and a breaking heart. I think the sequel in verses 37 and 39 show us that, don't they? Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, says Christ, and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. So it's clear to me that when we read these condemnatory words over and over again from Christ to these people, woe to you, woe to you, it's with an aching heart. It's with great sorrow that Jesus says those words again and again. They were blind leaders of the blind, leading the people into the same ditch. Let's look at some of these woes that Jesus brings. First of all, Jesus speaks of how they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. He says, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus sets before us the qualities, if you like, the characteristics of those who will enter the kingdom of heaven, there in the Beatitudes, he begins, you remember, by saying in Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The scribes and Pharisees were not poor in spirit. They were proud in spirit. They kept themselves out of heaven. And others too, who were seeking to enter, who followed them. They added to the word of God. You read this in Luke 11:52. They were taking away the key of knowledge from the people. They were doing it, of course, by rejecting their Messiah. And the grace and the mercy which he brought, and substituting their own works righteousness, taking away the key of heaven. They were shutting the door for themselves and those who followed them. The second beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5:4. The second woe, verse 14, says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. No mourning here. No mourning over their own sin and failure. And no mourning and no compassion towards these needy widows. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:5 of his ministry and that of the other apostles. He says, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. And then he adds this, nor a cloak for covetousness. Nor a cloak for covetousness. While the apostles did not use their religion as a cloak for covetousness at any time, the Pharisees would use their religion as a cloak for covetousness all the time. And at the worst of times, when they should have been mourning with those who mourn, they devoured widows' houses. They preyed on the vulnerable, hiding behind long prayers. Can there be a worse kind of hypocrisy than that? And at verse 15, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They were out to make proselytes. The Pharisees were out to win men to their party, to their religion, not to bring them to God. But in doing so, by causing others to subscribe to their rituals, their hair-splitting regulations, by getting others to be circumcised, to be converts to Judaism, they were making them twice as much a child of hell as themselves. I take that to mean this. The converts were even more fanatical than those who brought them to faith. Even more zealous for false teaching than their teachers. The Pharisees' religious zeal arose from sectarianism, not from love to God. There was no meekness. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. The meek are not out to win converts to a cause, to a legalistic system. The meek are those who submit to God and who seek to bring others to a true knowledge of God by God's grace and mercy. It's the meek, says Jesus, who shall inherit the earth. The fact was, as Jesus says, the scribes and Pharisees were blind guides. Woe to you, blind guides. Imagine this. It's staggering when you stop and think about it. The scribes and Pharisees, those who were literally venerated by the ordinary people, those who were their teachers. Jesus calls them blind guides. Imagine a blind guide. Not a comforting thought, is it? There you are, about to climb a mountain. There are all kinds of dangers and narrow tracks and sheer drops and the possibility of inclement weather closing in on you. And you're introduced for you to your guide. But by the way, he's blind. A blind guide. The scribes and Pharisees were blind guides spiritually. They were zealous. They thought they were wise. They thought they were holy. They thought they could see. But they were blind. That's tragic, isn't it? It's tragic. And at verse 17, Jesus says to them, fools and blind. Fools and blind. They could not lead others into the truth, for they did not know it themselves. And they were not willing to learn of Christ. They were fools. There's none so foolish as those who won't learn, none so blind as those who will not see. They were blinded, you see, by sin, by pride, by prejudice. And Jesus says these words here in connection with a practice which had arisen where the Pharisees would take an oath and then they'd use some sacred object to substantiate the oath. be it the gold in the temple or a gift on the altar. But they wouldn't swear by the temple itself or the altar. And Jesus says, but it's the temple that sanctifies the gold and the altar that sanctifies the gift. Do you see their folly? Do you see their folly? Do you see their mistake? Do you see their blindness? They were leaving God out of their priorities. They were leaving God out of their priorities. Are you this evening doing that? Before these men stood wisdom incarnate. Before them stood the one who was in truth the way, the truth and the life. But they couldn't see it. They wouldn't see it. They were satisfied with their religion. And I say to you in God's name tonight, their need long ago and your need this evening is not religion. It is to know Jesus Christ. It's not a cloak of religion we need. Because all that cloak of religion does is to cover our corrupt, sinful hearts. What we need is a new heart. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that religious ruler of the Jews. Most assuredly, I say to you, he said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Won't get a glimpse of it, let alone enter it. What Nicodemus needed was to be born again. It's what these blind, foolish scribes and Pharisees needed. And it's what every one of us needs to enter God's heaven. A new heart. And the forgiveness of our sin, which is deep dyed, which only Jesus can give. But which he will give to all who come to him. To all who are heavy laden. To all who see their need. To all who want true rest. To all who want everlasting rest. And it may be for someone here tonight, it's time you stop resisting Christ. And it's time you stop fighting against God. And it's time you came as a sinner to Christ and asked for mercy. Religion's not enough. There's no security for the whitewashed. Those who are hypocrites like the Pharisees are just play actors. But there is eternal security for those washed white. Those who come to Christ and have been cleansed in his precious blood. That's our great need. There's always been a lot of ceremonial religion around. But it won't get us to heaven. We need a work of God's grace in our hearts. And we need to be those who call on God, who seek him. And if we seek him with all our hearts, we have his promise that we will surely find him. He's not hiding away. He's not hiding away, dear friends. He tells us all about himself in this glorious book. From Genesis to Revelation. God's love letter to lost sinners. Read his word. Pray to God. Until God reveals himself to you. And you know that you are truly born of the Spirit. Don't be a fool. Don't be blind. like the Pharisees of old. Be one whose eyes have been opened by the amazing grace of God in Christ. Let's just pray and I'm going to sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we praise you for your word. It's a searching word, Lord. But we thank you, it's a faithful word and a true word. And if we could but see it, a word of grace and mercy, which brings conviction, Lord, that we might turn from our own way and seek your way. And we pray that, Lord, for everyone here this evening, young or old, Lord, that our religion might be real, that we might truly know Christ in us, the hope of glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing in